You may be seated. If you have your Bibles this morning, please join me in the book of John chapter 3 this morning. John chapter 3. We'll look at verses 1 through 15. In preparation to go there this morning, we just sang that, what child is this? Christ the King. And I want you to think a little bit this morning about the reality that the last time or the first time that Jesus was actually looked upon and viewed as king was a time when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. You remember the account, don't you? Where he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey and they laid palm branches down and they said Hosea to him along the way, right? And so they were acknowledging, but you remember in that scene as we read it from the book of Luke, Jesus, as he's riding in and everybody's bowing down and everybody's worshiping him and they're expecting him to come into Jerusalem and take hold of his kingdom in a mighty, forceful leadership kind of a way. And Jesus begins to weep in that moment. And the reason the text tells us that he's weeping is because he says these words, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace." Jesus is bringing to light that the people that were looking to him, that were seeing him, he's bringing to light the reality that they don't know what makes for peace. They have a wrong perception of what's going to bring peace to their lives and peace to their souls. In fact, Paul comments on this in Romans chapter 3 when he's talking about all human beings and the reality of the fact that everyone is a sinner born in sin. He says, no one's righteous. No one seeks after God. No, not one person. And he says this in concluding those thoughts. He says, the way of peace they have not known. They don't know the way of peace. They pursue it in all kinds of other venues, as Dave brought to light a little bit this morning. We pursue it in all kinds of different ways to have peace in our life. But he says there, because we reject God, we don't know the way of peace. But thankfully, God doesn't leave us there. He demonstrates his love while we were still sinners. And therefore, then a little bit later, Paul says, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. And as Dave also read this morning, Jesus then reveals these realities too at the end of his life, speaking with his disciples. He says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. And that's different from the peace that the world offers. And he says, I've spoken these things to you in John 16, that in me, that's key, you may have peace. In the world, you're going to have trouble. You're going to have tribulation. But take heart, because Jesus has overcome the world. So this morning, as we begin our Advent season, we're going to do so with peace through an account that is recorded for us here in John chapter 3. So let me read that this morning. Follow along with me, beginning in verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, saying, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, well, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who is descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Father, this morning I pray and I ask as we work through these words from your Apostle John that you would give us understanding, that you would open the eyes of our heart that we may discern spiritual things. So I ask you, Father, to work in and through me this morning, your servant, in Jesus' name. Amen. So the story here is a story of a Pharisee, Nicodemus. And a Pharisee was primarily a teacher to the people of Israel. He taught them the things of God. He taught and led the people actually how to be right with God, how to live in a way that pleases God. And it says here that he was a ruler of the Jews, which means this particular Pharisee was probably part of the Sanhedrin. They were like the higher echelon. Like, these guys were morally correct. They understood the law. They understood what God demanded of people, and they lived it. All right. And they taught it. They exemplified it to the people. Now, I know you're thinking, wait a minute, I thought they were a bunch of heretics, because that's what Jesus said. All right. And they were, most of them. But there is some implication here in this text that there are also some who were genuine. All right. And maybe that was the case with Nicodemus. Maybe it wasn't. I don't think it really matters. But that was their responsibility. All right. Their responsibility was to know the law, to live the law, and to teach and lead people in the law to be right with God. OK. And so here he is. He comes to Jesus by night. I don't think he's trying to be secretive here. He says that he comes on behalf. I think maybe because we know when we read the Bible that anytime in the daylight that Jesus was out in presence, all kinds of people came around. And I think Nicodemus just wanted that moment when he could be sort of face to face with Jesus and have a heart to heart conversation with him. And so he goes to him by night. And he says, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things unless God is with him. I'm thinking that Nicodemus is going to Jesus here. And what he's saying in that statement is, he's saying that, you know, he sees and realizes that the things that Jesus is doing makes Jesus a really credible source. A really credible source. So I think he thinks and he feels like he can go talk to Jesus and whatever Jesus tells him is going to be true. But it's so interesting how Jesus responds. It's almost like Jesus knows what the real question is in Nicodemus's heart. Where Nicodemus is going. You know, I would suspect that as we just read this, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him, that Jesus' normal response, the one we would expect anyways, would be this. Yes, I am a messenger from God. Right? Okay. Now, what's the next thing Nicodemus is going to ask? But Jesus jumps ahead of that, actually, and he answers the burning question that's inside Nicodemus with, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus is revealing here by his answer the core question. And the question is this: how does one have peace with God? How do you be right enough with God to enter his kingdom? That's what Nicodemus is essentially after. Jesus gives the answer, and Nicodemus questions him again in chapter 4. He says, how can this be? How can a man be born when he is old? Does he enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born? I mean, he doesn't get it, does he? He's like trying to think through this, like, what is Jesus talking about? You got to be born again. Jesus here reveals that it's the Spirit of God who causes this new birth, not man. And he compares it with the Spirit, with the way the wind works. And then Nicodemus, again, he's just seemingly getting more and more confused, because in verse 9 he says, how can these things even be? Right? He's just like, he's not tracking with Jesus at all here. It doesn't seem like, anyways. And then in verse 10, it's Jesus who seems a little confused. Not really, But he's just marveling in a sense. He's like surprised because he says in verse 10, are you a teacher of Israel? And yet you did not understand these things. Jesus is kind of saying to Nicodemus, I'm kind of thinking that you should know this. I'm kind of thinking you should understand this because you're actually a teacher of this. You should be teaching this. And yet you don't understand it. And so what's Nicodemus's problem? That's what Jesus reveals. Nicodemus here is hearing reliable testimony, the way of salvation, right from whose mouth? You know, have you ever wondered, you know, maybe I'm just not, maybe you're witnessing to a family member or friend or a coworker, and they're not getting it. And maybe you've had that thought where you wonder, maybe I'm just not communicating the message well enough, right? Well, be encouraged. Be encouraged because here, I mean, who's the perfect communicator of the message of salvation? Jesus. Who's communicating here? Jesus. Who's not getting it? Not just Nicodemus, but a teacher of the law is not getting it. Like, I just imagine in Jesus' mind, he's like, you know, perplexed here. Like, what is going on here with this guy? Why doesn't he get it? But then he's actually not perplexed. He knows exactly what's going on, and he explains it. The Nicodemus' real problem in verse 11. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to things, to what we have seen. But here it is, but you do not, what? Receive our testimony. In other words, Nicodemus is hearing it, but he's not receiving it. And then in verse 12, Jesus basically says, listen, I told you all I can by the way of explanation. I've told you earthly things, but you won't believe them. So I can't even tell you about heavenly things because you're not even going to come close to getting that. I think Jesus, and maybe we can equate this experience too. I think Jesus is kind of saying this in a sense. He says, you keep pressing me for more and more and deeper understandings, but you have a heart of unbelief and you're never going to understand it until that changes. Have you ever had that kind of experience of witnessing to someone where they just keep, you know, you give them an answer, but they come with another question that just wants more and more and more. They won't receive the simple little things that you're just putting on the table for them to eat. They won't eat them. They want more. And so this seems to be the same kind of experience. And so it's interesting what happens then here in verse 13. I see it there. There's like a shift of the way that Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. Because prior to this, in verses 1 through 12, Jesus is like talking to Nicodemus like as a teacher or as a witness. He's explaining the reality of salvation. He's explaining the reality of what needs to happen. Okay? Nicodemus has to be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. He's explaining the reality. But now in verse 13, he changes the way he's talking to him, and he begins to talk to Nicodemus about himself as the one who is going to make this new birth happen. Does that make sense? All right? He's kind of changing the way that he talks. Verses 1 through 12 as a witness or a teacher, but now in verse 13, he's talking about himself. And he tells Nicodemus that he has heavenly explanations. And then in verse 13, he says, no one has gone to heaven and then returned with these. Rather, they come from the one who came from heaven. So what's Jesus saying? He's saying he's not merely a man, right? And he's not merely a man who went to heaven and got some heavenly understandings and brought it back to earth now. He's actually saying, I was in heaven. I came from heaven. He's taking us all the way back to John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And everything that was created with God and the Word. And the Word is who? It's Jesus. It's God. And the Word became flesh in verse 14 and dwelt among us. So the first point I think that Jesus reveals about himself is that he came from heaven. Now, why did he come from heaven? Jesus is going to tell him what he came to do. And in doing so, he's going to answer Nicodemus's burning question, how to have peace with God and enter the kingdom. And his answer, you must be born again. So Jesus is beginning to unpack for Nicodemus that entering the kingdom of God is not merely a matter of you, Nicodemus, or put your own name there, doing something. It's not a matter of you being wowed by the miracles and acknowledging Jesus as from God. That's what was happening. You know, Nicodemus as a Pharisee learned how to be and have moral character and then taught that to people and probably in his teaching expected people to live that way, thinking that by being the right kind of moral fabric and fiber that you would be right with God and acceptable to God. And on top of that, now they're watching Jesus do these miracles and they're utterly astonished at what he's doing. They know that he's from God. He acknowledges that, right? Okay? But really what Jesus is doing here, he's saying, there's more here, Nicodemus. It's not a matter of you doing something. It's not a matter of you being wowed by my miracles. The reality is there's some major obstacles, Nicodemus, in the way. And the major obstacles are your sin and the consequence of that sin, the wrath of God, death. What's interesting here is the way that Jesus explains his role in this is by pointing Nicodemus back to a story that Nicodemus would have probably been very familiar with. The teachings that they focused on primarily as Pharisees were the teachings of Moses, the life of Moses and the teachings of Moses. They would have been very familiar. So in this story, he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent, he's taking Nicodemus back to a story in his mind that Nicodemus probably would have known very well. I want to turn there and read this little count in Numbers this morning. Numbers chapter 21. Because this is what Jesus is doing for Nicodemus. He's taking him back to this story and say, hey, think about this story. This has great relationship with me and my interaction with you being born again and entering the kingdom of God. In Numbers chapter 21, beginning in verse 4, from Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up here out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food, no water. We loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. So let me make some observations from this text this morning. That I think Nicodemus would have understood and thought through. From this story that Jesus points Nicodemus to, certainly the one thing we see here is there's a serpent on a pole is for the people who have already been bitten are going to die. In other words, the serpent on a pole wasn't a preventative thing, right? These people were already bitten by the snake. They had the poison in them, and they were certainly going to die if something didn't change, right? Everybody see that? Okay, that's plain in verse 8. The poison is in them, and they're going to die. And so, secondly, then these snakes are from who? They're from God. Yeah, God sent the snakes. In fact, in verse 6, he says, then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of the people of Israel died. The wrath of God is on the people for their sin of ingratitude and their murmuring and their rebellion, right? I mean, God freed them after all their longing, 400 years in Egypt. He freed them, and now they're out in the wilderness, and they're thinking that God took them out there to die rather than let them die in Egypt where they were comfortable. So they're murmuring and complaining. Thirdly, this is interesting, the way that God chooses to save his people from his own curse on them is a picture of the curse itself. Look at verse 8. He says, "And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live." Now, here it is. So the people are murmuring. They're complaining against God. They're ungrateful. They're just kind of angry with God. And God sends a curse. He sends snakes to roam around and bite them. And when the snakes bite them, they become filled with poison and they're just going to die. And then the cure is God takes that very curse. He takes the snake and he makes it, has it made into something bronze, and he puts it up on a pole so people have to look and see the very thing that's biting them and killing them, and that becomes the cure. Isn't that interesting? All right? So just keep that. I'm going to come back to that. But fourthly, all the people have to do in order to be saved from God's wrath is what? Look at it. All they have to do is look up at the serpent on the pole. Verse 9 says, "Look at the bronze serpent and live." So these are the four things I just want to draw from this text. The serpent on the pole is for those who have already been bitten and they're most certainly going to die. It's not a preventative thing. It's a cure. Number two, the snakes are from God. God sent these fiery snakes. He sent the poison. He sent the death. He sent his wrath to these people because they were sinning against him and his servant. Thirdly, the way that God chooses to save them is to put a picture up in the air that they have to look at of the very curse that they're experiencing. And fourthly, all the people have to do is look at it. And they're healed. They're cured. Now, Jesus, in pointing Nicodemus to this, says, "So must the Son of Man be lifted up." So Jesus is very clearly here in this text, in John chapter 3, equating himself to this story, to what's going on here. So let me draw four ways I think that that's happening. The first is this. Jesus is clearly identifying himself as the Son of Man. He came down from heaven, and Jesus is totally equating this story to himself. In fact, he says in verse 14, "The Son of Man must be lifted up like the serpent." Okay? That's the first thing. So Jesus is equating himself. The second thing is this. Jesus, like the snake, is the source of healing and the source of rescue from the poison of sin and the wrath of God. Jesus, like the snake, is the source of healing and the source of rescue from the poison of sin and the wrath of God. So here God, again, God is saving his people. I want you to go back to Numbers just for a second in your mind and think about this. Make this mental note. Moses did not save the people here, did he? No. He simply did what God said to do so that God could save the people. God removed the poison when somebody looked at God's provision for the poison being removed. All right? So here, again, God is saving his people, but this time he's doing it through his son. Thirdly, and this one is challenging, because Jesus is comparing himself to who? The snake. The snake was lifted up on a pole, right? And now Jesus says, "I'm going to be lifted up on a pole." And this seems strange, but it's so important to see, because remember this. The snake was what? Evil. The snake was poison. The snake was the curse to the people. It was biting people, and the snake was on the pole as a picture of the reality of this curse. And Jesus is saying, "I'm going to be put up on a pole. I'm going to be put up on the cross. I'm going to be the snake." How so? Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul says this, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God." So what's he saying there? He's saying that Jesus, when he went up on the cross, he took upon himself all of our what? Sin. And the text actually says he became our sin. So he didn't just like take it in a backpack and wear it on his back. He actually became our sin. He became our curse. In fact, in Galatians 3:13, it says there that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Isn't that interesting? That God does this again. He gives us a picture of the very thing that's killing us to look at. Jesus here is comparing himself to the snake because Jesus became the embodiment of our sin and the embodiment of our curse. By becoming our sin and our curse, he has taken ours away. Like the serpent. The people sin. God sends the curse, the serpent. It bites them. They're filled with poison. They're going to die. When they look at the serpent, when they look at the reality, God takes it away. We reject God. We seek peace in all the wrong ways. The way of peace we've not known. All right? But God loves us. But we're infected with sin. And it's killing us. We're going to die. We're going to experience the wrath of God. Save the fact that God saved us by putting his son on a pole. Right? The fourth reality is this, or fourth connection is this. Jesus must be lifted up like the serpent to be seen. To be seen. I find it interesting that, you know, snakes primarily live on the ground. But God in his wisdom put it on a pole so that wherever you were bitten, you could look and see it. But if it was on a snake, if it was on the ground over by Megan and I got bit by one here, I'm in trouble, aren't I? Because I can't see it. But he put it up on a pole for everyone could see it. For everyone could acknowledge it. So the fourth is Jesus has to be lifted up like the serpent to be seen. Now, let me just pause here and give you a big picture to wrap this all up together. It's so interesting. Nicodemus, as we've said already, he can't see or understand because he hasn't received. So in other words, he's blind and he's dead. And he can't respond. He can't understand what Jesus is saying, right? He's acknowledged that. What, am I going to go back in my mother's womb? I mean, that's almost too silly to even say, right? But that's what he's thinking, all right? So God has to open Nicodemus' eyes to see the reality of the truth. But my question is, when does God do that? When does God open his eyes? And the answer, I think, is when there's something to see. And what is it that we need to see? Namely, a compelling picture of Jesus taking our sin upon himself and becoming cursed for it in our place. That's when peace becomes real. That's when peace becomes visible. Jesus says in verse 15, whoever believes in him may have life. And I think in the context of John chapter 3, believes in him, believing is I think it's more than just one thing, but here in this context, it certainly implies looking to, right? Because he's equating himself to this story in Numbers where all the people had to do was look at the serpent and acknowledge the serpent and they were healed. And so here it has to at least mean we have to look to Jesus. But in looking to Jesus, we're not just looking and seeing a beautiful man hanging on a cross like we so trivialized today, I might say. But we're actually looking at a cross and recognizing that hanging on the cross is my sin. Hanging on the cross is me. Hanging on the cross is the curse that I deserve. And when I look to Jesus, when I look at the pole that way, the Bible says I'm healed. The Bible says that there's healing. Whoever looks on Jesus and sees Jesus crucified on the pole sees your sin, my sin, individually, our own sin, and its curse. We see Jesus as the remedy because we see Jesus as the payment for our sin. So if I track that and circle that back around the Nicodemus, it's not about being morally correct. Not that we shouldn't, and not that we're not enabled to. I'm just saying it's not about doing all the right things. It's about looking to the pole and seeing the reality of the obstacle that stands in the way. Sin and its curse. This is the way you see Jesus. And when you do, the Spirit gives you life. The wind blows powerfully and changes things, and you'll never be the same again. You'll have eternal life, which is peace with God. Friends, I want you to hear this above, not above everything, but just this is so important. If you don't have this peace, you won't have any kind of peace that's real. That's why I decided this year to start Advent with peace. Because if you don't have peace with God, you don't have hope. You're not going to experience His love or His joy, and there's no light. Does that make sense? It begins with peace. This peace. And even when Jesus says in John 16, in this world you'll have tribulation, be of good cheer, all right? My peace I give to you. What enables us to walk through the tribulation of this life? Nothing but the reality of this peace. The peace that we have when we look to Jesus on the pole and realize that He took our greatest issue and dealt with it. Really, it's not only our greatest issue, it's the only issue. Take sin away. What issue is there? There's no issue, is there? But with sin, there's every kind of issue imaginable. Every kind imaginable. Nicodemus begins by marveling at the power Jesus demonstrated in the face of the people's problems. Nicodemus saw Jesus heal the sick. He saw Him heal the blind. He saw Him heal the lame, the lepers. All these things they witnessed Jesus do, right? He was dealing with all the trials and tribulations of life, right? All the difficulties of life. And Nicodemus was marveled over that. But Jesus used this to take Nicodemus on a journey so Nicodemus could see the real problem. What was Nicodemus's real problem? Sin and its curse. And he was bitten by it. And he was poisoned. And he was going to die unless he received it. And the way to receive it, Jesus says, is to look and see Jesus and see your sin paid for. Over the years, I think I've learned this a little bit better, and I think I'm still learning it. As a pastor, oftentimes people come with their life problems, and it's so tempting to want to solve their life problems by telling them to look to Jesus. And to do that, what I'm going to call this morning, in a lazy way. Okay? You know, people struggle with their health, or people struggle in their marriage, or they struggle raising children, or they struggle in their workplace. And, you know, it's easy to just say, you know, you just got to look to Jesus. And that's so true. I'm not saying that that's not true. But here's the question that I might have. Is it enough? Will that really help them? Well, it will if they first look where? To Jesus lifted up. So often, And I've made this mistake before when people come with a problem of some kind. They come with a problem of some kind, and I talk to them about this problem. And I talk about the reality of Jesus, and they seem to respond rightly. And the problem, as most problems do, it dissipates over time, or it's kind of pushed aside and forgotten, or it solves itself, or what have you. And then you tell me, what happens to that person's look at Jesus? It gets pushed aside too. It kind of dissolves too. And so I've learned from that over the years to be more persistent, to kind of push people and squeeze people to look at the reality of the most essential problem that we have. Because here's the reality that I've also just experienced over the years. When people come with marriage troubles and you try to point them to Jesus and you try to help them, does that solve every marriage problem? No. Sometimes people still get divorced in the face of all that. And what do you tell that person who's on the one side of that, maybe that wants to make it work? Or some kind of sickness or cancer today or whatever, you know? Sometimes it doesn't get healed, does it? What do you tell that person? Where's the peace when it doesn't get healed? Where's the peace for that person who wants their marriage to work, but it doesn't work? Where's the peace? Where's the peace for that relationship that you desire to be reconciled, but it doesn't ever get reconciled here? Where's the peace? The peace is in looking at the reality of what's hanging on the tree. The peace is in the reality that your sin has been paid for. Your sin has been paid for. Because that's the real problem, is we have poison in us from sin. And if that poison isn't dealt with, then it doesn't matter if we have a good marriage. It doesn't matter if all our relationships last forever. It doesn't matter if I never get sick, does it? Because in the end, the poison's going to kill me, and all I have is the wrath of God. But Jesus did something about that, and that's the peace. And when you have that peace, that's the peace that surpasses all understanding. That's the peace that helps you to realize this life is a vapor. And so whatever I'm going through, as hard as it may be, all right, as hard as it may be. You know, Dave quoted another passage of Scripture in Romans chapter 8, 28 and 29. Says, for those who love God, God works all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purposes. And then verse 29 reveals the fact that he's transforming us into the likeness of Christ. Here's the reality, friends. If you haven't received what Jesus offers you on the cross, then that verse does not apply to you. Right? But if you've received that, what Jesus offers to you on the cross, then that verse applies in every situation and circumstance you have in life to this end. That God uses every situation and circumstance in your life, the easy ones and the hard ones, to transform you and allow you to experience more of the peace that Jesus offers to you on the cross by becoming more like him. Now that initial peace that we have becomes a peace that can be practiced and experienced every day in all of life's events, right? That's what Jesus brings us, is that kind of peace. His peace with his Father. And when we have that kind of peace, we have absolute peace in everything. Amen? Let's bow this morning. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he is not superficial. Thank you that he does not put band-aids on our problem and help us to limp along. Thank you that he does not try to soothe us with comforting words that skirt around the real issue. Thank you that he's straightforward. Thank you that he tells us, if you're not born again, you're not going to come to the kingdom of God. Thank you that he recognizes that we've been infected with poison that is going to kill us. And he stepped up to the plate and did something profound about it. He became it and was cursed for it in our place. Father, I pray that this Christmas season, as we navigate our way through it, that we would again and again and again be reminded of this profound reality, this profound power that changes literally everything when we receive it. Father, I pray that if any of us here this morning are in any way a Nicodemus who has not received it, I pray that this would be the season that it happens. So, Father, we thank you so very much for the Lord Jesus. and the peace, the real peace that he brings to us, and how that peace then transcends into all of life. May we experience that more and more. And all of God's people said, Amen.